Morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I bring the love and greetings of our brethren in North Carolina. We are, of course, excited to be here this week, looking forward to a week of study and fellowship in the Lord. Our topic this morning is an important one. It determines the fate of each of us with regard to the kingdom of God. And it has to do with what we're wearing. In particular, the cleanliness of what we're wearing. And we'll be discussing the topic of garments, both filthy and clean. And in this particular case, the change of garments from filthy to clean. The Lord willing, we plan to have our discussion lead to the change of raiment that will take place for those chosen as righteous before Christ. It will be those brethren whose filthy flesh garments will be changed to pure white. And they will then be allowed to walk with Christ in the kingdom. But before we get to that, we have to go back to the beginning. We know Yahweh's plan for this earth has spanned the entire length that man has lived on it. And we should start by considering the first garments that were worn. The day that garments were required to be worn was, of course, a day that has affected us all. It was the day that sin entered the world. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and saw their nakedness. Because they felt the need to cover themselves, they chose to do it with fig leaves. Yes, it covered their nakedness, but it was not a proper covering. The result of their sin caused them to see their nakedness, to realize they were lacking clothing. They were not covered, but because they had disobeyed the commandment of God, it was not up to them to choose how they would cover themselves. And so we read from Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And Yahweh chose to cover their nakedness and by extension their sin with the skin of animals. And so we see from the beginning of the concept of Hebrews 9:22, which is how without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, of course, we also know from Hebrews chapter 10, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So the shedding of blood to create the skin covering for Adam and Eve did not take away their sin. After all, if it had, we would not be in the state that we're in today. And there would have been no reason for the death of Christ. But it did allow for a covering of the sin and also a pointing forward to Christ. After all, the animal is not specifically named, but very possibly could have been a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we see the importance of this first garment, or to look at it another way, the first change of raiment, the change from the fig leaves and then over to the animal skin. In both cases, they did not take away sin, but at least the new covering was divinely appointed. And it also showed there is opportunity to seek forgiveness if we follow the will of God, as they did. While nakedness represents sin and eventual death, the clothing provided for by God represents the hope that we have to destroy sin and death. And so, since the days of Adam, we have been required to wear garments, both literal and figurative. And the figurative being in the sense that our flesh is a garment. It's important that we understand what that flesh is before we can understand how to properly take care of it. So let's consider for a moment what that fleshly garment consists of. When man was formed, he was very good. He had no knowledge of sin. He was, as Brother Thomas calls it, in his novitiate. But once he partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, his nature changed. Sin entered man, and so did death. And from that time forward, sin and death became a law that affected him and his descendants. It was part of the fleshly garment that we all wear. And so sin and death is in the bodies of all of us, all the descendants of Adam. And this is a physical embodiment. It's called the law of sin and death. It's also synonymous with the devil, as we know to be Diabolos, or sin's flesh. It's a physical part of our nature. If you look at Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity with to the law of sin, which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So as Paul writes, a deliverer was required to redeem man from this condition. And we know from Romans 8 that it was Christ who came with sin in the flesh in order to condemn it. And by condemning it, he has given man the opportunity to be freed from it. As Paul points out in the second verse of chapter 8, following up from what he was considering in the seventh chapter that we just read, asking who would deliver him from this body, from the body of this death. He writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So when Christ destroyed sin, or the law of sin and death, within his own body, it was replaced with the law of the Spirit of life. When this occurred, it gave us all that hope of being delivered from the body of this death. Getting back to Adam, after the fall, he had sinned, and that sin required an atonement. Atonement, that's certainly a hot-button word. What exactly is atonement? Well, the word occurs 81 times in the Old Testament, occurs once in the New Testament, in the AV. If you were to look it up, most dictionaries, you'd find three meanings. The first meaning is amends or reparation made for an injury or wrong, expiation. Second meaning, reconciliation between God and humans, with a note, Christianity, the reconciliation of God and humans brought about by the life and death of Jesus. And then a third, which the dictionary I read had a note of it being obsolete, saying reconciliation or restoration of friendly relations. Well, the obsolete meaning was the original meaning, simply reconciliation. The word itself comes from a combination of words, at-one-ment. The added definitions today of reparation probably have to do with the erroneous doctrine of substitution being introduced into the thinking of man. But the fact of the matter is, the translators using the word atonement, meaning reconciliation, was simply not a proper translation. And we're just speaking of this word atonement. Perhaps another word could have been used. The Hebrew word for what they translated atonement is kafar. It means to cover. So again, we come back to that covering of sin. What we're talking about. Our garments. Kafar is not always translated atonement, but atonement is always translated from kafar. For example, the first use of kafar is from Genesis 6, and it's from verse 14 where it's translated pitch. But even in that case, it had to do with a covering using pitch. It had to do with the ark. In most cases, atonement in Scripture has more to do with a cleansing or purging than a reconciliation. For example, atonement is translated from kafar with regard to cleansing a defiled house. That's from Leviticus. I'll just read that quick. Leviticus 14:53. But he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields and make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. Well, the cleansing of a woman after childbirth, also in Leviticus chapter 12. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, under the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. There's numerous verses we could look to Scripture that mention atonement. If we were to look at all of them, the conclusion would be made that it has mostly to do with a cleansing, a covering, all taken from this word kafar. Another conclusion would be made that it's always related to in some way to sin or something like that, the sin that we know came into being through Adam. The covering of sin and the law did not completely cleanse a person of sin, but it did point forward to the cleansing of Christ and eventual and hopeful complete cleansing of our sinful bodies as well. But today we have our covering in the way that Adam was covered through the clothing provided to him by God. Those garments were not by any means perfect. They simply performed a purpose for the time. Just as our filthy flesh garments that we wear in this age are simply a covering, but by no means perfect, our garments will not be perfected until they are changed at immortalization, speaking of our flesh, for those chosen to be perfected at that time. We know that some will be changed and others will be destroyed. How we live our lives in this age will determine what decision is made for us at that time. We're told to strive to keep our garments unspotted from the world. Well, this isn't easy, much like we're told to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's our goal, but not necessarily something we're capable of doing. But it will be those who have strived to do their best who will be accepted and allowed to change their fleshly garments into perfectly clean ones. Let's move on now to another divinely appointed covering of nakedness, that of the priest's garments. If the clothing given by God for Adam to wear was representative of a divine covering for sin and eventual forgiveness, we can also see how it would apply to other clothing given to man by God. The priestly garments were provided by God as well. They were told specifically that they were to wear, or what they were to wear, and how they were to wear it. Now, if we were to look at Exodus chapter 28, we can see that. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and a seed after him. So we see from this quote that there is mention of both iniquity or sin and death, both relating to the garments that they were to wear. They were approaching Yahweh in the tabernacle and were to cover their nakedness, which we know is representative of their sin. You'll also notice that they covered themselves with linen. And what's linen? It's a white, pure garment, a cloth. It's representative of righteousness and the opposite of sin. It's symbolic of the white garment we all hope to put on when our fleshly, filthy garments are removed at immortalization in the kingdom. So the priests were also given instructions of what to do before putting on the garments. And that's important, something that we'll talk about a bit this morning. They were to be washed before even putting on the garments. If we look at Exodus 40, you can see that. Exodus 40, verses 12 to 15. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. Thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats. Thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So Aaron and his sons were to be washed and then to put on the proper priestly garments. It's an important process, and it didn't lack of meaning. It was typical, and we'll look at that. Now, we certainly can see the type and what we've been considering so far. There's also a very important type of Christ here. We know that he asked John the Baptist to baptize him, and after being baptized and coming out of the water, he was acknowledged by God as his son and declared Christ well-pleasing to him, to Yahweh. And we know that Christ had been his son for 30 years, but it wasn't until his baptism that God acknowledged him as his son. Christ is our high priest, and as such, he was required to follow, in a typical sense, the law given to the high priest. They were to wash in water and then put on the priestly garments. If they did not follow that procedure and attempted to enter the most holy place without being washed or without the priestly garments, they would be struck dead. So Christ, in being baptized, was typically washed as the priests were washed. He was prepared, as they were prepared, to approach unto Yahweh. And so he was acknowledged and proclaimed well-pleasing. Of course, in addition to being washed, they were to put on holy garments, garments that were required by Yahweh for the priest to wear. Now, carrying that then through to Christ, we know that he wore typically holy garments as well. Speaking typically with Christ, of course. As a man, he was not completely removed from sin, because as we all know, he was still born of a woman and still had sin in the flesh, as all descendants of Adam have. As we know, sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if it had not existed there. This is why Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, because he had to be. If he were not, he could not destroy it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we're all familiar with it. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he took part of that same flesh and blood so that he might destroy the diabolos, or sin in the flesh. But we also know he was very different than all of us. He was completely obedient to his Father. He did not sin. His baptism was just another part of his obedience and following the will of God. So, in that sense, he wore a pure white garment as the priests under the law did. But how could this garment that he was wearing be pure and white if we're talking about sin being in his flesh? Well, that's not the garment. His character was his priestly garment. A quote from Brother Thomas on the subject, and this is from Aaron and Christ. He says, in being baptized, he commenced the development of a character distinguished by perfect faith and obedience. This character was his holy raiment, and was without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. This was the fine linen, clean and white, with which he arrayed himself, or the righteousness of the King of Saints. That's a quote from Revelation 19:8. It was the antitype in part of Aaron's holy garments, and he, his flesh, in water, and so putting on. End quote. So Christ was prepared to approach unto God as a priest was to be prepared to do the same. He was washed, and he wore a holy garment. Again, I can't stress enough, his flesh was not the holy garment, it was his character. His flesh could not have been a typical holy garment because it was not pure. He had sin within it. So obviously in this age, none of us will be proclaimed well-pleasing by God, the main reason being we cannot put on the proper priestly garment. Our character will not be perfect as Christ was. But we know that in the kingdom age, We are to be both kings and priests, so we know that we will have the opportunity to approach unto God in that day. But we cannot until we have the proper covering, the priestly garments. We can, however, begin the washing portion of the preparation. And we'll focus on that for just a bit. We're able to be baptized, just as Jesus was. We're also able to cleanse ourselves. And how exactly do we do that? There's baptism, of course. What about after baptism? If we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So this is the preparation we're talking about. We are in the process of cleansing and sanctification so that we might be presented before both Christ and Yahweh, just as the priest could not approach unto God with flesh, with filthy garments or even any spot or wrinkle. Neither can we. And you'll notice from these verses they're referring to not individuals but an entire ecclesia. Christ loved the ecclesia enough to give himself for it, and so he now prepares it for its glorious day. And we as members of the ecclesia should understand that while we all will have to one day stand before the judgment seat on our own, we are also required to help prepare the body of Christ that we hope to be a part of. When we see a spot or wrinkle, should we leave it so that it can grow and get worse? Or should we clean it, repair it? How do we clean it? Well, we're told it's cleansed with the washing of water by the word. The word of truth can cleanse it. If we see a brother or sister leading themselves, and perhaps others, down the path of sin, we approach them with the word. No true believer can deny the word. We may be able to deny the thoughts and feelings of others on a particular subject, but not the black and white words of Scripture. We can also cleanse the ecclesia with gatherings like this one, and exhortations, study classes, Bible readings. All these things bring us closer around the Word of God. It elevates our minds and helps us to help one another. And most importantly, it's part of the process in preparation of the priest. We're able to both wash and prepare to wear that pure white linen garment. Consider what we have to work with. Throughout Scripture, we see how the flesh is always regarded as unclean and defiled. And in particular, it is many times described in symbolic language as filthy garments. Starting with the chapter we're taking our thoughts from this morning, that's Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 4. Take away the filthy garments, and then I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Imagine a priest attempting to enter the Most Holy without having washed and wearing filthy garments. His punishment would be death. And that's how we must appear to God as well. We will not be able to approach unto him until we have been prepared as priests were. As Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing. If we are all unclean, consider how important this constant washing is, how important a constant study of the Word of Truth is. Let's consider another aspect of unclean flesh, flesh that is literally unclean, and the parallels that it has to our subject this morning. Leprosy is something that was dealt with often in Scripture, and there are important lessons that can be learned from it. Despite the fact that we don't have to deal with literal leprosy in this age, however, we're certainly constantly dealing with figurative leprosy in our daily and in some cases ecclesial lives. As far as our subject of garments, it is something that defiles both the flesh and the clothes that are worn. If a man were to have leprosy, he was required to leave the camp and be separated, as is the case for members of the ecclesia who are deemed dangerous to the rest of the body, whether it be because they are sinful or they are teaching false doctrine. Leprosy is a type of sin, and so we see the type in both the leper and the brother or sister who has been disfellowshipped. And once a leper is believed to be cured of his leprosy through an examination by a priest, they must go through certain steps before being allowed to live among the camp. Leviticus chapter 14 gives us what exactly was done, starting at verse 8. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off, and he shall wash his clothes. Also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3 tenth deals of fine flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So after having both his clothes and his body washed and shaving all his hair, he was considered clean. He was then to bring his sacrificial lambs to the tabernacle and to be presented. And that's important here. It was to be presented before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. Now, this is not the same as approaching unto God in the most holy place, as we talked about with the priests. But we can see the similarities. In both cases, they were to be clean before approaching Yahweh. We might also add that similar to the case of Adam and Eve, bloodshed was required to be properly cleansed and covered for the sin, whether the typical sin of leprosy or the literal sin of Adam. And so we can also see the way in which a disfellowship member of the ecclesia can be returned after their separation. As in the case of the leper, a priest must first examine him, and then over the course of 8 days he was to be cleansed so that he could approach Yahweh and make the necessary sacrifice. At that point he was considered able to return to the congregation. Now, obviously, there is a difference between a member who has gone astray and a leper, but in either case, there should be some sort of examination and way to cleanse. The leper has been removed so that they do not infect the other members, and in some way, the same way that goes for brothers and sisters who have gone astray. As Paul says, Corinthians, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We must keep the body cleansed, and with that, keep each member as clean as possible. And if that member is causing the body to become filthy, that member must be removed. If that member seeks to return, they must not be allowed to affect the cleanliness of the rest of the body, so they're cleansed and expected to remain clean. As we've already mentioned, this cleansing is done with the washing of water by the Word, so that the ecclesia might be presented to Christ, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle. The Word has both cleansing and healing powers. Consider how we feel after leaving from a week of study with our brothers and sisters at High. Don't we all feel refreshed and in a way cleansed? Certainly our minds are cleansed of the worries and pressures of the world. We're able to keep our focus on the truth for an entire week. It's not as easy to do once we're at home, but we certainly can and should make an effort. We should be reading our Bibles daily. For example, many of us are able to attend weekly Bible classes and other ecclesia functions. Some of us can also meet with our brethren during the course of the week and help and support one another. In this age of computers, we're able to contact our brethren across the globe to discuss the Word with them, the cleansing Word. And most importantly, we're able to do our own study. Keeping the Word on our minds is what keeps us clean, and it washes our filth off. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is our purpose, to show ourselves approved unto God, to be able to approach Him as Christ did and be considered pleasing to Him. Studying and rightly dividing the word of truth not only cleanses us, but we're also created by it, in the sense that we were reborn through its study. We become a new creature at our baptism, a creature begotten by God and His Word. From James 1:18, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We're symbolically created and begotten by God's Word, the Word of truth. James also says God is the Father of lights. And our enlightenment through the Word means that we're among those lights that God is the Father of. We know that the first fruits were the harvest set apart for God. They were prepared as a part of a sacrifice to be given to Him. Again, we can see similarities to the preparation aspect of the priesthood and of Christ, the ultimate first fruit, who was set apart and sacrificed for the sake of us all. So as first fruits ourselves, we can see the necessity of being prepared and given to God as, in our case, a living sacrifice. A first fruit sacrifice, whether the first fruits of harvest or the firstborn animal sacrifice, are always presented to Yahweh as the best they could offer. They did not offer anything that was less than the best they had. And that's the same for us as living sacrifices. We could say we're sacrificing a small portion of our day to God and then move on to what we may consider more enjoyable activities. But is that to truly offering our best? Obviously, to offer our best is to make the decision that service to God is what is most important to us. And whatever we may be doing, we are doing our best in service to Him. All of this will help to keep our garments cleansed and help our brethren keep theirs clean as well. So we can see what preparations of the garments are, or we are to have it in our present age, and we have seen the preparations made before us, specifically the Mosaic priesthood. I think it's also important that we consider the garments of another priesthood, that of the priesthood in the temple in the kingdom age. In that age, the priesthood will be somewhat divided. There will be both immortal priests as well as mortal priests working in the temple. In Ezekiel, they are labeled as the Levites, who are the mortal priests, and the sons of Zadok, who are the immortal priests. And these mortal priests were given certain garments that were to be worn in certain situations. And I'll just quickly read from Ezekiel chapter 44. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court, to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on their on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. It's interesting to see here that they were to wear linen. Again, we see this linen, similar to the Mosaic priesthood, while working within the inner court. So in the same way that the Mosaic priests were prepared to approach Yahweh, so were they. They were to wear this linen not only because of what it represented, pureness, righteousness, as we've talked about, but they wore it because it was very light and it kept them from sweating, a sign of their mortality and sinfulness. Then, when they left the inner court, they had to remove the linen clothing and keep them in a holy or separate chamber, showing the important distinction between the mortal and the immortal priests. They were always separated from one another, in the typical sense. Immortals are cleansed and pure and righteous and, of course, as we've said, able to stand before Yahweh. As, of course, they were like Yahweh. The mortals, however, are dying and sinful. They have to work towards immortality, as, of course, we do today. Once in the outer court, the point is made that they could not sanctify the people with their garments. In other words, I'll quote our brother Sully on this, to touch those garments will not give sanctity. Sanctification must be obtained by separation from sinfulness and by offering sacrifices. And we're talking about the mortal priests who have not separated from sinfulness. Again, we see the important lesson that garments alone do not separate us from sin. There are many aspects to this, but the most important part is Yahweh requires sin to be completely removed, so that when we one day stand before Him, we can do it in a state of purity. There will be only so much the Levitical priest will be allowed to do in the temple of the kingdom. But seeing that separation will show both the fact that it is a punishment for their falling away from God when they should have been keeping themselves and the people of Israel away from the worldly nations around them. It will also show them that they need what they need to strive for, to one day become immortal, to be able to approach God with truly clean garments, both materially and fleshly. So we have considered various garments provided by God for His people. As we've said, these are His coverings for them, to cover their nakedness or sin. And there's another type of garment I'd like to consider briefly, this time one that is in a way chosen to be worn by the individual, rather than through the commandment of God. There are many cases in Scripture where men have chosen to cover themselves with sackcloth. It's always done as a way to humble themselves, generally a result of sinfulness or mourning. I'll give you an example, Psalm 35. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. Another example is Jacob. He wore sackcloth when he thought Joseph was killed. Or, for example, Ahab, one of the most evil kings of Israel, sought forgiveness from God by humbling himself and putting on sackcloth. Well, as a result of that, he was not punished. Instead, his son was. Others include Mordecai, Job, Daniel, just to name a few. Think about what sackcloth is. For those of you who have felt sackcloth, you know that it's a very rough material and would be extremely uncomfortable to wear. And many wore it for days. Many times they included laying in ashes while doing it. It's difficult to imagine a more humbling thing to do and wear. But how many of us would do it as we approach the judgment seat of Christ? Hopefully all of us. Hopefully that would be certainly a humbling experience. And I'm sure we would all seek to humble ourselves as much as possible at that time. After all, we will already be wearing filthy garments, no matter what our outer clothing is. But we cannot truly see our flesh the way that God can see it. It appears worse than sackcloth and ashes to Him, but to us, we all look very clean. So perhaps the purpose of wearing sackcloth, probably the filthiest of all possible things to wear, was to remind the person wearing them of how filthy their flesh really is, and perhaps to show others as well. The flesh is filthy. Nakedness equals sin in God's eyes. And so He has given us clothing not only to cover us and in type cover our sins, but to have a purpose. And think about how important our clothing is today. It, in many cases, tells something about us. In my case, it says I'm speaking this morning, wearing a shirt and tie. Sometimes it can tell others what we do for a living. Maybe if you're wearing a uniform. Or it can tell what the temperature is outside, depending on the amount of clothing you're wearing. In the same way that clothing can show meaning to us, our typical clothing has meaning also. That is what we have discussed this morning, the importance of our typical raiment, and maybe more importantly, the change of raiment. How we change it in this age, and how it will be one day changed in the age to come. Let us all consider the cleanliness of our current garments and strive to keep it unspotted from the world.